When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast, where today we are exploring Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. He has set his face like a flint. But then some things happen along the way. Some surprising things. Some things that don't work out. I don't know if you've ever had moments like this in your life. Well, here we go. The days are drawing near where Jesus will be taken up. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He knows that this taking up will happen. While the word is really translated ascension, he'll be taken up into heaven. It's passive. Someone will take him up. I believe this is a reference to his crucifixion. In John, he refers to it as being lifted up, a euphemism for crucifixion. Here it is being taken up by someone else. And it seems to point to this moment in time where he will hang between earth and sky, where the powers of this world will declare him a criminal and an enemy and destroy him, submit him to public execution and humiliation. There is a documentary on Paramount Plus. It's about 15 minutes long. I watched it yesterday. It is about the lynchings that took place in the South or in the North in America after the Civil War, all the way up into the very current era. Lynchings where a black man was accused of a crime without any jury or trial. And before the day was over, or sometimes in the very near future, certainly before any judicial proceedings, there was a gruesome execution, always involving some sort of public humiliation. The victims would often be burned alive or burned after they were hung. And those charred remains of their bodies or hung remains on trees would be photographed, and people would take pictures and pose gleefully in the pictures, and not just white men in the South, but also their families, women and children, posing in these pictures with these broken people lifted up, taken up on the tree. They happened in Central Texas, Waco, and the surrounding area. There was a lynching here, not far from where we sit today. This was a common occurrence. Thousands happened in the South that have been well documented. And so this lifting up, being taken up in public humiliation to demonstrate power, is what Jesus has set his face to go do. Have you ever set your face in a direction of something, pursuing a goal, a dream, something you knew you needed to accomplish? Well, that is what Jesus is doing. And when you do that, everything else kind of shifts in your life. The priorities change, and the way people treat you change too, whether they know it or not. They may not even know you've set your face to Jerusalem, but they know it. And the Samaritans seem to know it. When the disciples go to do their prep work, they're, as they are the roadies of Jesus, getting everything ready. I got to go to SmackDown on Friday night with Gary from church and some others, George and Hero, my son. Went there. SmackDown is a WWE wrestling event. It was glorious in its pomp and majesty, sort of the most medieval thing we can do, or probably more ancient than that. People in the ancient world did professional wrestling, theater wrestling, if you will. And there's a whole stage and lighting and all these other things, tractor trailers full of equipment that the roadies and crew have to unload and put together and set up, and it's amazing amount of work. And And that's what Jesus' disciples did to some degree. They had to set up venues for him to speak. They had to find lodging for all the numerous disciples that followed Jesus. They had to do all these things, food and logistics. They knew how to start a faith. People often say that Jesus wasn't here to start a religion, that he didn't want to start a faith, but he certainly did a lot of organizing in his 3 years. He taught these disciples and apostles how to organize, how to run things, how to do the logistics of ministry and community life. And when they get there, they're rejected. This is a Samaritan village, so maybe that's the reason. There is that tension between Jesus' disciples' ethnicity and cultural identities and religious affiliations and the Samaritans. But Jesus has been welcomed by the Samaritans before, and this seems strange. His disciples are so angry that they want to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them. They ask Jesus permission for this, as if he's going to say yes, perhaps. But you see, that's not how Jesus works. It is not the judgment of God that draws people to Jesus. It is the love of God that draws people to his Son. It is the love of God that causes repentance and reconciliation. It is not the harshness. It is not the cruelty. It is not the fire and brimstone and flood. It is the still, small, whispering voice of God that comes to us when we need to hear it the most. Revenge never works. Revenge is a disproportionate attempt at reconciliation. You bump me in the shoulder, I cut off your head. These villagers, while they have done something terrible, the disciples are remembering is the Sodom and Gomorrah rejection of the angels. When the angels come to warn of coming judgment to Lot and his family, the men of Sodom come out and are extremely inhospitable. They seek to sexually assault the angels. They seek to do violence and damage to these guests, and they violate the rules of hospitality, as the prophets say later. This is the sin of Sodom. It is not that they were LGBTQ people. The sin of Sodom is not that. Rape of anyone, sexual assault, sexual harassment, is a sin. That is a sin. It is not one's sexual orientation or gender identity that is a sin, and especially in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the inhospitality of Sodom and Gomorrah is clearly on display in the story of Lot and Abraham. And so the disciples know that. They know that the sin of Sodom was, in fact, inhospitality. And they remember that, how God brought fire and brimstone and blew them all up. And so they want that to happen to these Samaritan villages. It is so amazing how petty we are as people that we would expect this to happen. And yet they do. James and John, the sons of thunder, they want to see the fireworks. And Jesus rebukes them. Doesn't say what he said to them. I don't know if we need to know, other than, no, we're not doing that. But it may have gone deeper than that. Of Jesus is going to show them in a few days how God deals with the problem of evil. The problem of evil is, why do people get away with doing terrible things when God is up there watching? How can God, who is powerful, look down at the earth at rapes and incest and assault and murder and all the other crimes and sins of humanity and do absolutely nothing? Where was God when everything fell apart? And the answer to that question will be a man taken up on a cross. That will be the answer of God. The answer of God in solidarity with humanity, that God is one of us, that God is experiencing everything that happens here on this planet. everything, even homelessness. A man comes to Jesus along while they're going along the road and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." These are strong words. And Jesus asks him to back his words up with his actions. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is the life you're being called to, a life of being rejected by a Samaritan village that just happened 5 minutes ago. That's the kind of life you're being called to when you follow Jesus. And then this man, I think, from my reading of the text, who has good intentions and he wants to follow Jesus, but this part of it is a little bit scary, and he doesn't really want to do it just yet, and maybe he'll work up some courage later. So he comes up with an excuse to get out of it. "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." "Let me go and bury my father." A noble act of a son to bury their father who has died, but it does not seem like the father has died. It seems like the father is still living. It takes one day to bury your father, but the father's still alive. And this might go on for some time. He might want to come back in 5 years. This is the "I almost joined the military" bit that sometimes people tell me, which is fine. And it's okay to almost join the military. I'm glad you didn't. If you didn't join the military and you wanted to, and that's a good thing. But when we claim "I almost did something" as a badge of courage or a badge of something, I think we miss the point. And that's what this guy is doing. He is saying, "I want the glory, but none of the hardships of following Jesus, of being his apostle and disciple." And Jesus says this line, which echoes down through eternity to us, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, proclaim the kingdom of God." Another says, I don't know if it's in the same story, and I read that earlier mistakenly, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Just saying goodbye. Well, that would be easy, wouldn't it? But Jesus knows the human heart. When we put our hand to the plow, he says, we shouldn't look back. When we put our hand to the plow of the kingdom of God, we should not look back. And yet we are constantly looking back. Jesus is looking up. He is looking up at the cross that he will go to. He is looking up at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up. There was an Israeli runner in my running group on Wednesday, and we were talking about running from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And I hope maybe I can do that when I get over there next time, is to do a run from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. I forget how many kilometers it is, maybe 30 or so. And he said, "Well, you know, it's all downhill." I was like, "Oh, I know." Because the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth, that makes it downhill. And also that Jerusalem is uphill. In Hebrew and Greek and in every language, people say going up to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. It's a series of hills. The Psalms of Ascents in the Psalm book are Psalms of ascending up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is already this place where heaven and earth kind of meet, like every mountaintop or every tree. And so it is the place where God has dwelled, and God is dwelling in this special way at this time that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up, but he's saying that people that are talking about following him are looking down at the plow. Looking down at the plow, looking back at the cool house, they are not plowing the field. This is the temptation to distraction that all of us humans feel. When we start out to do something, the doubts come in and we want to turn back. And that is the moment where we have to say, is it worth it being with Jesus? Is this relationship with Jesus worth the suffering that it entails? And those are big questions to ask. And if we can't answer yes, it's worth it, We ought to go bury our own dead. We ought to go back to our own houses. This is what Jesus has called us to do, to put our hand to the plow and not look back. All the work that we do as a church and as Christians and followers of Jesus is difficult. It is not easy. There are times of great discouragement. And in our reading from Elijah, where Elijah is taken up to heaven, just as Jesus will be taken up, Elisha, his understudy, sits there in despair, wondering what he should do. He tears his clothes in anguish, and then he picks up Elijah's mantle and finds that the same power of God that flowed through Elijah flows through Elisha. And it is true for us too. The same power that flowed through Jesus flows through us. And when we sleep on the hard ground, it becomes a Marriott hotel bed. When we suffer rejection and when we feel the effects that we are cut off from family and friends that we used to hang out with, we used to know, we know that we are with a friend who is closer than any brother, Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a narrow and hard way. It is difficult. And yet, in following Jesus, we are taken up with him. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not we, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. So if you're feeling discouraged today, you're feeling that you won't make it, that the tasks ahead of you and all the waves of injustice and oppression that sweep over this land, that attack the most vulnerable people in our communities, that all this, it seems impossible to fight. It seems impossible to do anything about. All we're told to do is just vote in the next election. Like voting will ever get us what we want. The frustration of all that is insurmountable. But we are not alone. Jesus is with us. His power flows through us. And we will vote, and we will speak out, and we will call for repentance. And we will do things to help people that are the most vulnerable. We will care for the sick and the needy, those that are on the edge, those who are feeling the uncertainty of life. We will be there for them because Jesus is with us. When they have nowhere to lay their head, we will find a place for them. And we will follow him all the way to his cross, all the way to his open and resurrected grave. We will follow him up to the sky, and we will be with him forever. That is the vision that he gives us. And maybe you've lost that vision. Maybe you need to say yes again to God. That invitation is always there to say yes, to say, I'll do it. I'll follow you. I'll let the dead bury their dead. I'm going up. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teachings, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In light of the Dobbs decision that came out on Friday, I'm going to be offering a talk on what our church, the Episcopal Church, believes about reproductive rights and the abortion issue. And this is basically my presentation. Since 1976, the Episcopal Church has maintained its unequivocal opposition to any legislation on the part of the national or state governments, which would abridge or deny the right of people to reach informed decisions about the termination of their pregnancy and to act upon them. We uphold the conscience rights of pregnant women and other pregnant persons to determine whether they want to continue a pregnancy. The Episcopal Church views reproductive rights as an integral part of a woman's struggle to assert her dignity and worth as a human being. This is maybe different from what the church you grew up in teaches about abortion. Maybe it's different from what you may have believed as a person that wasn't Christian before you joined the church. Everyone has a different understanding of these things, different backgrounds. Myself, I was a pro-life activist in high school and college. I organized voting campaigns. I picketed voting places with tables, information of candidates that were seeking to criminalize abortion, which is what we were trying to get past. And I did that with my young life. And certainly my views have changed on this subject over the years. I would not go do that today for a lot of reasons, which I can explain at some other time. But the Episcopal Church realizes that all life is sacred. It's sacred from its inception until its death. We take seriously our obligation to help form the consciences of our members concerning the sacredness of life. Human life, therefore, should be initiated only advisedly and in full accord with this understanding of the power to conceive and give birth, which is bestowed by God. In other words, rather than starting at whether I should have an abortion or not, we start at the overall sacredness of life. And in many ways, the loss of a pregnancy is a tragic thing, whether that is because of an abortion that is spontaneous from our bodies, from a woman's body, or from an external medication or procedure. There is a tragic dimension to that. There is so much hope when it comes to new life coming into the world that offers. And we love babies. Don't we love babies? They're wonderful. And I think the church recognizes in these statements that we will always oppose the criminalization of abortion. That is one thing we are resolute on. Whether we believe that we are ending a human life in an abortion, it is a murder, or whether we believe that it is a medical procedure, that's certainly different from other medical procedures, but still a medical procedure and not subject to a criminal inquest of murder. Both of those positions, and there's a lot in between, of course, they should not be criminalized. Whether we believe that or anything in between, the government, the justice system, the police and DA and others should not be the ones to make those decisions for people. In some ways, the church is also stepping back from making those decisions for people. And this is a good thing. I like to tell people that the church is like your mom. Mom teaches us, mom gives us life. Our mothers give us life. They birth us. They care for us often. There are always exceptions to this, of course, but for the most part, our early days were spent being cared for by our mothers. Our mothers teach us how to wash our hands, how to eat, what to eat, when to eat it. They teach us so many things, how to put on socks, how to put on shoes, all these things. And certainly other parents do as well. But I'm specifically thinking of mothers here. Because of that emotional load of giving birth to a child, there is an attachment that is unique, mothers and children. That is a unique attachment in our lives. And so in that unique and unparalleled attachment of mother and child, I always say that the church is like our mother in that we ought to be thankful for giving us life. We ought to be thankful for teaching us the stories of Jesus. We ought to be thankful for teaching us how to wash our hands, so to speak, to how to repent of sin. The church teaches us all those things. But you should never ask your mother, like, to pick you your spouse for you. You should never ask your mother to line up a date for you. When it comes to certain things in your life, you probably shouldn't rely on your mother to do all the work for you, to make all the decisions for you. There are some decisions in life that you have to make for yourself, and I have to make for myself. Who to date, who to marry, I don't think it's good to put that decision into the hands of your mother exclusively. And I don't think the church should be doing that either. The church should not be telling you who to marry and who to date. Should not be in the business of arranging marriages. We say, well, yeah, of course it shouldn't be, but that's not always been the case. And so when the church comes to reproductive issues, what you as a pregnant person should do with the life inside you that has been conceived, that is not something the church should tell you what to do about that. The church should respect your own beliefs about that. We live in a time where there are two analogies for that we use to determine whether abortion is wrong or good. And the first one is that a conceived child that at conception a new person is formed. That person will go through a gestation period of around 9 months. Come out the womb, that person will grow up to be somebody's roommate in college. Okay, maybe my roommate in college. My roommate in college went through that process. Conceived, birthed, grew up, became my roommate in college. So seeing that fetus, that collection of cells and of both the combination of a fertilized egg and sperm and the genetic material of two people there in utero, that person is just like my roommate in college. And just like I wouldn't walk in the dorm room one day and shoot him, that would be a murder and I would go to jail maybe for the rest of my life or maybe even be executed by the state, that to kill or to destroy or to end the life of that baby in the womb, that person in the womb, my roommate in the womb, would be a murder. And this is the logic that drives the pro-life movement in America, that it is murders that are happening in hospitals and clinics around the country. And wouldn't you stop a murder? Wouldn't it be right to jump over a fence to stop a murder, break a no trespassing law to stop a murder? We would all say, yes, of course. You should always break a lower law to keep a higher law. And so when abortion performing doctors are murdered by anti-abortion activists, that is seen as justice. And that has happened numerous times. So that analogy, that the roommate analogy, might like to call it, that fertilized egg is your roommate. And if you wouldn't do something to your roommate, you wouldn't do something to that fertilized egg. Because that is a person made in the image of God and subject to all the rights and dignities thereof. The other analogy that is used for termination of a pregnancy is the medical procedure. I'll call it the kidney analogy. The doctor comes to you and says, your kidney numbers are really low. Your kidney is malfunctioned. If you keep your kidney in your body, if you don't have the surgery to remove it and maybe even replace it, you're going to die really fast within a matter of weeks. And so you're faced with a decision. What do I do? Do I keep the kidney and risk death, imminent death, or do I say, yes, doctor, operate on me? Most of us would say, as hard as it is to say that, we'd say, yes, I want the kidney out. I want it removed. This analogy to abortion is one that is certainly held, and I'm not probably articulating it the way someone that holds this might articulate it, but I think I'm painting with a fairly accurate paintbrush here that abortion is a medical procedure. There is a something inside your body, in the pregnant person's body, that needs to be removed for a number of reasons. It might be because this came about from rape or incest or some really awful situation in which this woman is impregnated. And so in a very real way, there is danger to birthing this baby. Also, the risk to the life of the mother is certainly a part of this too, that we need to do this medical intervention to save the life of the woman that is pregnant. Life of the mother language is how it's often framed, but life of the pregnant person's marriage, or pregnant person, certainly is the concern and why it's this medical procedure needs to be done. And then all the other life of the pregnant person issues, whether they are able, feel able, or are able to really care for this baby once it's born, and all the implications of that that go into a very complex network and a set of relationships to their community, their set of resources, the person that impregnated them, and all the other issues that go into that are also a threat to the life of the person who is pregnant. And so terminating a pregnancy by a medical or a medicinal intervention is what is happening in abortion. The kidney analogy breaks down on a number of levels. A pregnancy is not a kidney failure, even though both are sort of treated in hospitals. You know, there's a maternity ward in hospitals. There's a really big difference between maternity wards and the nephrology clinic upstairs. There's a really big difference. So the analogy of the roommate breaks down on a number of levels. You wouldn't murder your roommate, so why would you murder that fetus in the womb? And the analogy of the bad kidney breaks down too. A pregnancy is not a bad kidney. In fact, I would argue there are no analogies for pregnancy that really work. There are none. All of our arguments are by analogy for the most part in human life. And yet in this situation, there really are no analogies that work. All of the relationship between pregnant person and their pregnancy is so unique. I know that's a redundancy, but it is very unique. And I'm being redundant again. It is a unique situation that nothing else really fits to argue by analogy. So when I come along and sort of plop my analogies down into a pregnant person's lap, or when women who have been pregnant or potentially will be pregnant, in whatever state they are, when they hear my logic and take and my analogies for their situation, it must be so alienating. They must feel so misunderstood. And we have done that as a church. We have done that as men for too long. So this teaching by the church puts the responsibility on the person who is pregnant to make their own moral decision, to use all the resources at their disposal, to use the teachings of the church about life and love and caring for one another, to make a decision for them, because ultimately it is their decision. Where do we get this from? We don't get it just from current politics or social trends. We get it from the story of Mary. Mary is in the story of the Annunciation, where she is announced that she will bear this Messiah, that she has the opportunity to. She consents to that. And that is a very important part of Mary's story. If we miss it, we miss everything. She consents to her pregnancy. She is an active participant in it. Her parents are not mentioned in the story. She is mentioned in the story. So if Mary is qualified to make this decision for the sake of all humanity everywhere and every time, to bear this Christ child, to bear this incarnation of the living God. If she is qualified to make that decision, so should the women in our lives be qualified to make that decision for themselves, without our coercion, without any imposition of our opinions and guilt on them. And I think that is what this teaching of the church is trying to maintain. And that may be tough for us because we do this to women and other people that we have power over all the time. We impose on them our beliefs and our fears, when in fact, Mary was fully qualified to make this decision. And I think every single woman on the planet who is pregnant, every person who is pregnant, is qualified to make that. If anybody is qualified, surely they are. And that's our teaching on it. There's a lot more to say about this. Obviously, there's some really good books written about Christians and the abortion issue. Pro-Choice and Christian by my colleague, Kira Schlesinger. Reconciling Faith, Politics, and Justice is a really good exploration of this topic from a lot of different angles. There are other books out there. And you'd be surprised how many Christians, including Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., have been involved in Planned Parenthood and other movements to help women raise the children that God has given them and do family planning in a way that is careful and is best for all involved. And that is always what we want, is human flourishing for all involved. And Christians have been on the forefront of these movements for many, many years. And I'm thankful for their leadership in this area. So if you have questions, let me know. I don't expect anybody to agree with me. Again, that's the joy of podcasting, is you don't have to agree with me on anything. I don't have any power over you as a podcaster. All I have is my thoughts and words and love for you, the listener. I hope you know I love you, even if you disagree with me on some of these things. I think it's good to enter into a conversation of listening. And so if you disagree with me on these things, I invite you to be thoughtful, listen to other voices other than just me, and figure this stuff out for yourself. And always remember that Jesus is on the side of the oppressed. Jesus is on the side of the powerless. Jesus is on the side of the people who feel helpless, like they can't really do anything, and there's no really good solution for their life. Remember that. That's, I think, the thing I try to remember. And so we pray, Almighty God, you proclaim your truth in every age by many voices. Direct in our time, we pray, those who speak where many listen and write what many read, that they may do their part in making the heart of this people wise, its mind sound, and its will righteous. To the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.